Well, good evening, guys.
Since most of our congregation will be listening to this online this week, let's really give them a good evening. Good evening.
Good evening.
There we go. See, everybody's here. You shouldn't have stayed home. Well, this evening we find ourselves in chapter 5, short little chapter. But we enter a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapters 5 and 6 deal with immorality in the church. Now, you'll remember that Paul was dealing with the major problem first, and the major problem was that there was division in the church. And after having dealt with that fully, he now moves on to the issues of immorality in chapters 5 and 6. Then he gets to chapter 7, and he actually starts to address questions that they posed to Paul. But for now, we're still in the corrective portion of this, and we are looking at a section that really shows how tough Paul could be at times. I mean, really tough when he needed to be. And so we look here, and we see in chapter 5, and I'll read just a little bit, and then we'll get started. He launches right in after having talked about the need to be there to correct them for division. He now says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, that is his stepmother, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that this evening as we study it, you'd make it clear to us. We pray that we would understand your word and be able to apply it to our hearts. We especially pray that in this corrective section that, first of all, we would be convicted, but that we'd also gain wisdom and understanding as to how to correct others. When you call us, especially as leaders, but when you call us to correct others for their immoral behavior, give us wisdom as to how to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I'm struck by just in the opening here is how shocked Paul is by sexual immorality in the church. You know what the sad truth is? That today, I don't think it shocks us at all. I don't think anyone's surprised when they hear about some crazy thing going on in the church. Now, not in a pervasive way, not where everyone's involved in this, but it's common enough, I think certainly over the last like 3 decades for me, that I've certainly had enough conversations with people who were caught up in sexually immoral relationships, who were attending churches, that it doesn't shock me anymore. I kind of wish it would. I kind of wish it did. But notice that he seems pretty shocked by this. And part of that is because there was such a contrast between the Corinthian lifestyle and the lifestyle of Christians in the church. There was supposed to be this huge contrast, and now they're finding out, well, you know, not that much difference between some of the people that attended the church and those that did not. And so we've read those first two verses, and we see Paul is rebuking his brothers in the church for their tolerance of sin. Now, he's not rebuking the person who is involved in sin. It's important to see that. He's rebuking them for not rebuking the person who is caught up in sin, for their tolerating sin itself. And we're going to talk a little bit about where that leads tonight, but for now, the church in Corinth was condoning sexual immorality within the body of Christ. Now understand, condoning. Sexual immorality happens everywhere. It can happen in the church, and it does happen in the church. Most people that are involved in some type of immoral relationship are not broadcasting it. In fact, they're usually pretty quiet about it. They're hiding it or living in secret sin. So you don't tend to deal with these types of things like that all that often. But occasionally, you'll have someone in the church who's proud of their behavior or has no conviction. And worse, a group of people that either take the position, well, we don't really want to say anything and offend them, or, well, you know, what everyone does is their business and doesn't really correct it. Here the case was that it was widely known. Look, news had made it all the way across the sea to Paul in Ephesus that there was sexual immorality in the church. Again, this was done openly. It was widely known that this sin existed within the church. Now, a couple of principles. When one of us in the church is living in open and unrepentant sin, it affects us all. It affects us all. Now, it's true that the spiritual temperature of the body of Christ is impacted by those who are living in sexual immorality in secret, yes. But when it's tolerated and when it's allowed to continue and when it is widely known and the person is simply living in this open and blatant unrepentant sin, it does affect all of us, because not only does it bring down the spiritual temperature of the church, it shows that the church does not, as a whole, as a body, have a conviction about things that the Word of God says are wrong. And that's where you start to see churches fall into decay and corruption and cease to be churches and ultimately end up like churches like that are described in the book of Revelation, like Laodicea and others. So that's the problem. It's when someone in the church is living, as the case was here in 1 Corinthians 5, in open and unrepentant sin, when that's true, it affects us all. Now, this particular sin was considered wrong even by the world's standards, even by Corinthian standards. The amazing thing to me is that the Corinthians had very few standards. They had that temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, and they hired prostitutes to raise money for the temple. This was a godless city, an ungodly city, and yet even these people in the world recognized that what this person was doing was simply morally wrong. So their philosophical divisions had blinded them. Remember, they were divided among themselves, had blinded them to the immorality among them. They were too busy, you know, joining different parties and factions to realize they had someone living among them that simply needed loving correction. Remember the theme of this book, loving confrontation, and they weren't doing that. And that's the problem. Not that there was sin in the church, but that it was open, unrepentant, and more than that, the church was either ignoring it or not dealing with it, even proud that they were accepting of it. We see that today. You see a lot of churches will fly a rainbow out in front of the church, which basically is a way of saying we accept the sin of homosexuality, or we accept any type of sin that the world says is okay, even if the Bible says it's sin, we accept it. And you even see signs sometimes that say something to that effect on their church marquee. You know, everyone is accepted or something like that. And of course, we're accepting of anyone who wants to come through our doors, certainly. But we'll never accept sinful behavior and sexual morality and those things which are simply not accepted or condoned by the Word of God. And so, a man in the church was openly sleeping with his stepmother. Now, Leviticus 18, verse 8, makes it clear that this is inappropriate behavior and sinful behavior. And I find it interesting that Paul is so shocked by this sin, and especially this sin, because he says that this is sexual immorality, again, in a city famous for sexual immorality, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, that even pagans, heathens, wouldn't accept this as normal behavior. I remember probably about 20 years ago now, I can't believe it's just 20 years, there were the beginnings of conversations to accept certain alternative lifestyles. And again, it wasn't that people were involved in sin. It was that it was being promoted in such a way where if you felt it was sin, there was something wrong with you. And I remember at my job, they had this one day celebrating homosexuality, or they were scheduling this day, and everyone was in an uproar because at that time, people were not accepting of that at all. And I certainly was not accepting of celebrating sin. And plus, we worked for an insurance company, and I was trying to figure out what does any of this have to do with insurance? That's my point. You know, like, what does any of this have to do with insurance? So we had this conference room meeting, and in this conversation, I simply asked a question. I said, why would the company choose to celebrate a behavior that is looked down upon and not accepted by the three major world religions? Why are we even having this conversation? And I said, what's next? Pedophilia? And you would have thought from some of the more liberal people that I was insane for comparing one to the other, that I should suggest that they have anything to do with one another. And yet we know clearly, and I think the truth is borne out more recently, that in more cases than not, it's pedophilia that leads to homosexual behavior, molestation. And we know that our culture is filled with account after account after account of children who've been taken advantage of and then don't know how to process their feelings and so act out in sexually deviant ways and perverse ways because of a molestation. So the truth is they are linked, but, and we know that now. But the truth is, at that time, no one wanted to see that. I brought it up, and you would have thought that I was Adolf Hitler for suggesting such a thing. Now, again, I wasn't at a church. I was at my job. I was just trying to figure out why we're even having this conversation, because at that time, even pagans realized that those things were not appropriate. They were wrong. In fact, several decades ago, psychologists considered sexually immoral behavior, especially that is deviant, as a psychological disorder. Now, of course, it's a completely different story, which amazes me, because how does the truth change in such a short amount of time? You know, it's amazing. I remember when President Obama first ran for office, he was very clear. Actually, both times he ran for office, he was abundantly clear that he supported traditional marriage. It's interesting how, after he got elected twice, that changed. That changed with all of the major party candidates. What's changed? What's really changed is nothing. Nothing's changed, except in our culture, we tolerate sin. Whereas before we didn't, we now do. Now, listen, there's nothing we can do about that. That's the world we live in. But wait a minute, the church is a different story. And Paul wants to be clear here. The church is a different story. And this sin was so bad, it was incestual, this sin was so bad that he couldn't even believe that they were accepting of it, especially since most cultures, even Greek cultures, were not accepting of it at this time. Now, the sin of this one individual damaged the testimony of the entire fellowship. And I'm sure you could agree that if you knew there was a church somewhere that was accepting of this or some other type of obviously sexually immoral sin, you probably wouldn't go there, would you? You probably wouldn't go there. And if you heard, you know, the pastor of that church promotes homosexuality or promotes some other sin or is okay with this going on in his church, you would walk either out the door or certainly away from the church. So the reputation of a church, the testimony of a church, is affected when the church as a whole accepts sin that the Bible makes abundantly clear is sin. We need to recognize there's an impact to being accepting of things the Bible says are wrong. Now, they were proud as well, and he mentions this in verse 2. They were proud of their tolerance of this open sin within the church. That's a problem. That's a huge problem in today's church, and I use that word loosely, is when churches are flying flags and are proud of, well, we tolerate this sin or that sin, or it's okay for people to be involved in a sexual relationship out of marriage, or even if they're still married to someone else and they're involved in another relationship with someone else and they're in a new relationship and they're living together and whatever. There's a million different sexual sins we could talk about. But if the attitude is, hey, listen, it's okay. It's okay. Or we don't ask too many questions. You know, I'll be straight up with you. You know, if someone is living with someone else or sleeping with someone else outside of marriage, that's sin. And if I find out about it, I, as the pastor, but all of us, are responsible to lovingly confront that person with the truth of God's word. And that's what this chapter is all about. That's what this chapter is all about. This church was proud of their tolerance of this open sin within the church. And when one of us is living in open and unrepentant sin, it should grieve us. But that doesn't mean we hate the person. We lovingly confront them, which is what this book is all about. But it should grieve us. You know, I mean, there's been times where I've gotten news and I find out something, either the person sends me an email or they tell me something is going on in their lives. And like, honestly, I'm in mourning. I'm grieving because I realize sin allowed to go unchecked in someone's life brings destruction. It destroys that person's testimony, their life. It destroys the relationship they're involved in, and it breaks my heart. So I find myself grieving, and I'm sad when I get news like this. I'm not even angry. I'm disappointed. I'm sad. And I have to prayerfully try to deal with it in a way that doesn't condone their behavior, corrects their behavior, and disciplines them in such a way that they correct their behavior. And we'll see where that can end up if the person doesn't want to change. We should be motivated by the Holy Spirit to take action on their behalf. We're acting on their behalf, not on our behalf, on their behalf. We're serving them by telling them the truth. We're called to be motivated in this way. We're called to open our mouths, and we should be motivated by the Holy Spirit to take action. Now, a person defiantly living in open and unrepentant sin should be asked to leave the fellowship. That's harsh, isn't it? They should be asked to leave the fellowship if they're not willing to repent. They shouldn't be allowed to continue to attend, and especially if this person knows better and just says, well, you know, I don't care what the Bible says. I want my cake. I want to eat it too. That person is completely, defiantly unrepentant and living in open rebellion. So what do you do with that person? Well, that's what Paul gets to here. And it becomes a case study for us to deal with these types of issues as well. But let's understand the end game is for that person to repent, ask God for forgiveness. Now, repent means change. And then the goal isn't to kick them out of the church and make them feel bad. The goal is for them to change. But if they're unwilling to change, they've got to face a choice. You're in or you're out. You know, my parents used to say that. We used to go in and out of the house all the time. You know, the door swing open, the screen door would close. The screen door, my mom would be like, in or out! And I think sometimes there's a lot of people in the church that are trying to live like that. They're trying to live in the church. They want all the benefits of being in the church. They want to be a part of the fellowship. But they really want to live their own lives in defiance of God's word. In or out. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. That was what was said to Israel, and that needs to be understood with us. If someone's caught in sin, they need to be challenged and dealt with in one way. If someone has sin in their life and they're confronted and we can work with them in a quiet way to bring about change, wonderful. We're not looking to humiliate anyone or embarrass anyone. But let's be honest, if someone says, well, I don't really care what you have to say, Pastor. I don't really care what the Word of God says, and you can't tell me to leave, that's a different conversation. I'm glad to say I really haven't had too many of those type of conversations. Sadly, I've had a few, but I haven't had too many of those types of conversations with people as a pastor or as a leader. But unfortunately, I have had a few. Well, Paul now commanded them to deal with this individual within the body of Christ. He didn't say, wait till I get there and I'll deal with it. He said, you guys have to deal with this. And by the way, it would be better in these situations if people within the church that are close to those individuals dealt with that situation without getting the leadership and the pastors involved. It would be better to deal with that person immediately and confront them with love. And according to, you know, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, you can start by confronting that person with something, whether it's a conflict you have with them, or even in this application, you see that they're not living according to God's word in open and unrepentant sin. You start by approaching that person, trying to help them to change. But ultimately, if they defy that, you can bring someone else, another person or another leader, or bring it right up to the leadership or the pastor of the church. And ultimately, if the person persists in that particular case, it says, you know, you treat them like a tax collector or a publican. Basically, you put them out of the church. They're put out of fellowship. Fancy words, excommunication. I've never actually ever had to excommunicate someone. Basically, it comes down to you challenge them and you tell them that, look, if you want to continue in this way, it would be better if you weren't here and a part of the fellowship. You're not really welcome to continue to attend if you're going to continue in this behavior. You do it in a loving way. And usually they self-excommunicate, if you will. They self-correct in the sense that they realize, well, I can't go to that church anymore. Then I get a call from another Calvary Chapel. Oh, Tim, I want to ask you about this couple, or I want to ask you about this person. And then I give them the whole story. And then they move to another church and another church, and they're looking for a church like the Church of Corinth that's going to say, it's all good, it's okay. We can't be that church. So Paul commanded them to deal with this individual within the body of Christ. Look at verses 3 through 5. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment, and we'll explain what that means in that context. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That's some heavy words. We've been talking about the temptation of the devil, and we've been talking about Satan on Sunday mornings. And what are we talking about here? Well, let's not paint the wrong picture. We're not talking about going out of our way to destroy somebody, but we are talking about bringing about church discipline. Paul, first of all, tells us in verse 3 that he was willing to judge sinful actions within the church. Now, let's look at that word judge, because that brings to mind a few things. First of all, we know from even chapter 4 of this book that we are not called to judge a person's motives, their intentions, or their heart, because we can't. You can't judge someone's motives. You can't say, I know why you did that, unless, of course, they told you. You really don't know. You don't know their motives. You don't know their intentions. You don't know their heart, so don't judge their heart and don't condemn them. But we are called to judge a person's actions within the church. That is, if you see someone stealing, you have to deal with that. If you know and see someone living in open and unrepentant sexual immorality, you have to deal with it. You have to judge it. In that context, that's the word that's used. Now, we can only judge a person's actions properly if we ourselves are living uprightly. Would you agree with that statement? I mean, you can't be doing the same thing and saying, well, man, I don't know what you're doing. You know, you got caught. I mean, you're not smart. I didn't get caught. You got caught. You know, or someone says, yeah, prove it. Well, it's not about proving something. It's like, what are you doing? How are you living? So if someone were to be open about this, you don't have to judge their motives. All you have to do is look at their actions and their behavior. And I think it's important to recognize we are called in the church to judge a person's actions and their behavior, what they do openly, not their hearts, not say, I know what you're doing when you don't. Sometimes people will come to me and they say, you know what, Pastor, the Lord spoke to me, this person, I know they're not living uprightly. I say, okay, well, I appreciate that the Lord spoke to you. You pray for that person. You can talk to that person. You can confront that person. But what if they come to you and they say, no, that's not happening. Well, I know it is. You should get involved. I say, I can't get involved because it's your word against that person's word. He said, she said. I can't take sides and pretend, you know, what you're saying I know is true. I need proof if I'm going to get involved at that level. Well, that's not fair. Well, what do you want me to tell you? God will expose the sin that they're unwilling to expose. I can only judge, if you will, and deal with the open behavior that's provable or confessed. So I don't go on a witch hunt. I don't go out trying to catch people. I don't stay outside people's houses and say, let's see what time he leaves tonight. That's not who I am, and it's not who I'm called to be. In fact, the Bible says love, it gives benefit. It hopes all things. It, you know, believes all things. It doesn't think the worst in another person. And doesn't go out of its way to find fault either. Well, anyway, Paul was willing to discipline individuals within the church. And the first thing I'll say in leadership, you don't want to do this. It's never, at least for me, never a fun thing, never a good thing, never a comfortable thing. I hate it when I have to deal with things like this. I'm so glad that it's very infrequent, especially on the subject of sexual morality, but it's very infrequent that I have to deal with this kind of thing than any of us really here at this church, because we teach the Word of God, and let's be honest, we know better. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, and I'm not saying people don't deal with it, but usually when we deal with sexual morality in this church, it's someone comes and they confess their sin, and they're looking for help, and they want to change. Now, when it's not that way, when someone gets caught or busted or whatever, it's a little more difficult. Now here we know that all church discipline should be handled, as it says here in these verses, in the name and power of our Lord Jesus. Did you see that? He qualified when these things should be taken care of. He said, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus. So the idea here is this isn't something you handle in anger. This isn't something you handle on your own. This is to be handled within the body of Christ in a way that's consistent with the heart of God. Love, loving confrontation. Our actions should be consistent with his character, that is the Lord's character, and with his word. I think about Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This, for me, is the guideline as to how to deal with people when they're caught in a sin. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, and that's kind of what we're talking about here, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You see, the law of Christ is love. So if you can't do this with love, don't even try. If discipline can't be administered in love, then you can't administer discipline. It's that simple. That should be true with your children, but it's absolutely true when you're dealing with people in the church, in leadership. Do you find yourself yelling or calling people names? You're the one that's been tempted by the devil to act in a way that's inappropriate and not consistent with, as it says here, the name and the power of our Lord Jesus. We must be willing to lovingly allow individuals to experience the consequences of their sin. We live in a world where most parents try to shield their children from consequences. You understand that. I would love to shield everyone I care about from the consequences of sin because I love them. I don't want them to suffer. And when children sin and make mistakes, we certainly don't want them to suffer. And yet, the consequences of sin are what teach a person that it's sin and that it's not good. It not only breaks the heart of God, but it will destroy you. So when someone within the church is allowed to continue in sin and their sin is tolerated, you're not helping them. Not spiritual, you're not helping them at all. So the consequences of sin have their place, and that's what Paul is telling us in these verses. It says the destruction of their flesh. Look at what it says. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What he's telling us here is the destruction of their flesh by Satan, which is what sin always does. It destroys us, right? Amen? The destruction of their flesh by Satan will bring them to repentance and to spiritual salvation. See, consequences have a wonderful way of making people feel sorry for their sin and repenting of their sin and actually wanting to change. Any sin eventually brings about consequences. And if they are shielded from the consequences, it just enables, that's a word that's oftentimes used in relationship to these types of things, drug abuse or alcoholism or other bad behaviors. There's usually a codependent person that is a person enabling the other person to continue. And sometimes in the church, we enable people to continue in sin by not holding them accountable. And as it relates to sexual immorality, you can hold them accountable by basically saying to them, look, I'm willing to pray with you. I'm willing to encourage you. I'm willing to hold you accountable. I'll always be there for you. But you have to right up front understand that this behavior is wrong and want to change and not make excuses for your sin. That's the beginning of it. If they fight you on that, you really can't help them. And you should go through the process of trying to get other people involved and try to reach them and reach out to them and help them to see the truth. But if ultimately they said, no, I don't care what you say, I'm not going to change, then what Paul is suggesting in these circumstances is let them suffer the consequences of sin. That's what it means when we talk about handing the man over to Satan. I don't want you to imagine, you know, you have this ceremony and you call on Satan and ask Satan to destroy this person. That would be ridiculous. That's like occultic. That's not what the church does. The church simply says, you know what? Sin is going to destroy your life. Satan is the destroyer. He's the father of sin. You know what? You're proud. Satan is proud. He fell through pride. You know what? What's going to happen to you will ultimately, hopefully, bring you around so that on the day of judgment, by the time the day of judgment comes and you stand before God, you will have said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I repent. That's all that's being said here. To try and prevent this, that is the consequences of sin, only prolongs their sin and their restoration within the body of Christ. You're not helping them. You're enabling them to continue in sin. So I think we made that clear. Now, Paul, In this next section, after having made it clear that the church in Corinth was condoning sexual morality and that Paul commanded them to deal with this individual within the body of Christ, he then commanded them to do something else. That is to maintain purity within the body of Christ. And here's how that's done. Look at verses 6 through 13, and we'll read just verses 6 through 8 to begin. Maintaining purity in the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about. He's already dealt with how to deal with this man. Now, what about the church? Because while the man had sin in his life, the church was condoning sin and therefore had sin in the church. He said, your boasting is not good. That is, they were boasting about how tolerant they were. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's using an analogy. He's using a word picture to make a point. We cannot accept those in open and unrepentant sin within the church, because sin tolerated by the church today becomes sin practiced within the church tomorrow. We've seen this in the church today. I'll repeat that. Sin tolerated by the church today becomes sin practiced within the church tomorrow. As if you tolerate one person living this way, when the next person comes around, it's accepted. And then pretty soon the church is known for, hey, you know, you can go to this church and sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend and no one's ever going to challenge you. No one's ever going to confront you. No one's going to ask you any questions. Oh, you can drink all you want. No one's going to suggest that drunkenness is a sin. Oh, you can do this and you can do that. And I'll tell you, I'm not going to mention names, but there are churches in our area, and some of them are well attended, that are notorious for these things, especially and specifically this idea of drinking as much as you want, even within church fellowships, and this idea that nobody's going to ask too many questions about your sexual behavior. And many of these churches are filled with people who day to day continue to go to church, and they're deceived into thinking they're all right with God. Meanwhile, they're celebrating drunkenness and sexual immorality, and in some cases, perversion as well. So this is very important. Sin tolerated by the church today becomes sin practiced within the church tomorrow. So we need to maintain purity, because sin corrupts in the same way that yeast causes dough to rise. If you have yeast and you're making dough and you put the yeast in the dough over a period of time, I used to work in a pizza place, and that was part of my job, to take the dough with the yeast and put it in these little aluminum trays, these little tins, and it would sit there for a day, and it would go from being really small to rising so that the next day it could be made into a pizza. The point was that yeast had to break down the dough, corrupt it, if you will. And of course, when making pizza, it works out fine. But in the body of Christ, not so much. Sin corrupts in the same way that yeast causes dough to rise. And we are, as he says here, without yeast, that is without sin, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, that doesn't mean we're sinless, but it means in the body of Christ, Christ died for our sins. That's why he says, Christ our sacrifice has been, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, but bread without yeast. And of course, in the Passover celebration, as a symbol of getting sin out of your life, you would only eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast, because yeast or leaven is a type of sin. So the idea was you cleaned up your life. You repented of your sin before God. So he's encouraging them to live that way. We are without yeast in God's eyes. And by immediately removing the yeast or sin among us, we remain a holy and pure fellowship. That's the whole idea. We want to remain pure. That's what this section is all about. And again, he uses the celebration of the Passover to communicate this truth. And I'll refer you to Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. Now, this is where it gets more challenging, because, okay, now that you've identified this sin and you've confronted it, what happens next practically? Well, look at verses 9 through 10. He says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world, who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. We'll talk about what those words mean in a minute. With such a man, do not even eat. That's difficult. Because when you confront someone about their sin and you excommunicate them or put them out of the fellowship, unless they're willing to repent, you really have to disassociate yourself with them so that they understand that you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't be a part of the body of Christ, continue in the fellowship and the blessings of God, and then just continue to defy God's word as if it doesn't even matter. We're not going to allow that, of course. Now, he had obviously, as he says here in verse 9, written to them concerning these issues already. This was a known fact because he was dealing with the Corinthian church. Sexual morality was a big part of their culture in Corinth. But this would have been a particularly relevant topic of instruction for this church. And so he writes to them again on this subject. Now, it's one thing to associate with unbelieving sinners. It's another to deal with those that believe. So you might even say that if you're working with someone who is living in sin, whatever sin, we don't need to get into the particular sin, but sexual sin of some type, and you were to invite them, and they're not a Christian, and you were to invite them out to dinner or invite them into your home as the Lord leads, that would be okay. In other words, that would not necessarily be sinful or even tolerating sin, because you would hope to reach them with the truth through building a relationship with them. But if you were to continue to maintain a relationship with someone who was in the church but living in open and unrepentant sin, you're not helping them and you're actually tolerating sin. And so the point is that you deal with believers regarding sexual immorality or other sins in one way and you deal with the world in another. Now, that may sound like you're being discriminatory. Well, in the sense that the word discriminate means to discern, yes, you're discerning that this person has said that they belong to Christ, therefore their behavior needs to be held accountable. If the person you work with is the biggest sinner in the world, goes out drinking every night, and does all types of evil things, and yet wants to spend time with you to hear about Christ, that's a win-win scenario. You get to share with them the truth. But they haven't proclaimed to be a Christian. The person who has is held to a higher standard. Would we agree? Paul teaches that clearly. So, it is one thing to associate with unbelieving sinners, as Paul mentions here. You'd have to leave the world to avoid that. It's another to deal with those that believe. Now, we cannot fellowship. Let's understand what fellowship means. You can only have fellowship with other believers. You can have friendships with all types of people, family members and people who are involved in sin at work. But fellowship can only be between people who belong to Christ. Where two or more are gathered in my midst or gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Fellowship takes place when Christians come together. So we can only fellowship, as it says here, we cannot fellowship with those called Christians that continue to live in these sins. Now, let's talk about what these sins are. He gives a list of like six. And none of these will surprise you, but it's helpful to understand what it means in particular. Sexual immorality is engaging in premarital or extramarital sex. Pure and simple. I think we know that. The broad definition of sexual immorality, which includes all types of sexually deviant behavior, homosexuality, other things as well. But this is when you engage in premarital or extramarital sex, sex outside of marriage. Greed is living to accumulate personal wealth at the expense of others. At the expense of others. Isn't it interesting, though, that Paul doesn't really make a distinction between sexual morality and greed and some of the other things that are mentioned here? I think sometimes in some churches we're harder on those types of sins, and like if someone's a gossip or a slanderer, we kind of like let it go. Or if someone's just, you know, really greedy, we kind of like, oh, well, we'll pray for them. But I'm going to suggest to you that this goes a lot further than just challenging someone who's living in sexual sin. We should be challenging each other as brothers and sisters in Christ to live uprightly before Christ according to his word. And so whether it's sexual immorality or greed, again defined as accumulating personal wealth at the expense of others, or idolatry, which is making something in your life more important than God, we should be challenged. If you see that something's more important in my life than God, you should challenge me, pastor or not. I should be challenged. Slander. You know that slander is saying untrue or unloving things about someone else. I think this is probably on the list of these things here. I think this is the one that if we're honest with ourselves, we go easy on most because we're guilty of it. On some level, a lot. What does it mean? It means saying something that's untrue, which I think probably is less of a problem than the second part of it, which is when we say something that's unloving. That is, it's true, but it's unloving. It's still slander. Oh, but it was true. I was just telling the truth. Yeah, but you were doing it in an unloving way, and so therefore you were slandering your brother or your sister. In fact, if I were to say, well, Mike was doing X, Y, and Z, and it wasn't true, yeah, I'm slandering him, but isn't it worse if I know something's going on in Charlie's life and I say, oh, you know what Charlie's doing, and it's true, and I tell everybody, I'm doing it, I'm taking the truth, I'm weaponizing the truth to hurt somebody. I think that's even worse. I mean, not that either are good, both are sin, but that's even worse because he's trusted perhaps some information about his life to me and I've weaponized it to badmouth him to other people. And if you see this stuff going on, they're to be dealt with, the people that do this, in the same way as this guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. But I think sometimes we're a little easier on people like this. We shouldn't be really. We should be just as challenging and holding those accountable as we would with any of these sins. Slander, sayings, untrue or unloving things about someone else. I would challenge you this week. I'm gonna take that challenge to ask God to, as David said, put an angel by my lips to guard the things that I say. Because, listen, sometimes in the moment, in the emotion, we get mad at somebody or we vent. We say something generally that's true, but something about someone, and we do it in an unloving way to badmouth them or to make ourselves feel better because they annoyed us or hurt our feelings. I think we need to be more careful with that. I know I do. So drunkenness is mentioned there. And of course, drunkenness is using a substance to become intoxicated or high. It doesn't have to be alcohol. Drunkenness can include any type of abuse, marijuana, heroin, you name it, prescription drugs. Anytime we use anything and we do it in such a way to become intoxicated or high, that's drunkenness. And finally, swindling. It sounds like something my grandmother would say. He's a swindler. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I know it's bad. You know, it's interesting. It's forcing or cheating someone to gain something. It's doing something, kind of pushing somebody in the direction where you're taking advantage of them. Like, I don't want to use the example of a salesperson, but there are some salespeople that will sell you anything, even if it's not what you need or want, and just trying to get rid of whatever product it is they're trying to sell. Like, you know, it doesn't work, it's no good, but let's sell it. Well, that would be a swindler. In fact, it's interesting, the word used for swindler in the original language can also be used to describe a wolf, which I find interesting. That's accurate, right? A wolf. Or these grappling irons that were used on ships in the Navy. They would throw these grappling irons onto the next ship to drag the ship closer to them. Why? To board the ship and take advantage of the ship. To board it and to, like pirates. Piracy. So swindlers are that. Wolves and pirates, if you will. And I think we understand that. But the original language is a little bit deeper than the word swindler. And to be honest, I probably never even used that word in common language. But I understand it now, and I understand that that's not something we should take lightly. And there have been times where people have come into the fellowship and they're selling some pyramid scheme or some product, and they're not doing it because they're looking out for the people that they're selling to. They're looking because they're trying to make money. You know, they're part of some organization that requires them to sell a certain amount of stuff to a certain number of people and try to get people involved in it, and they do it in such a way that they're a wolf. They're hunting people. They're a pirate. They're taking advantage of people. And we have to tell those people, listen, you're welcome to come here, but you can't do that here. Actually, you shouldn't do it at all. But if you're calling yourself a Christian, you shouldn't do it at all, and you certainly can't do it here. We're not going to tolerate that. And we've had to have those conversations Because sometimes people go to some seminar and someone tells them that this is the way they should sell. And unfortunately, they think, oh, I've got plenty of friends at church. Remember, I think it was MCI. Manny, you probably remember this. Friends and Family. They used to give you discounts or something if you handed over all the email addresses and names of your friends and family. Not a good idea. That company's been long gone now, right? Well, anyway, we cannot accept those in open and unrepentant sin within the church. We cannot associate with those in open and unrepentant sin in the church. And finally, we cannot acquit or make excuses for those in open and unrepentant sin within the church. Verses 12 through 13 says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" Boy, we would be wise to remember, maybe even memorize that verse. It really isn't our place. I think that's one of the things we get in trouble with. We go to work and we start judging people's sins, and these people aren't even like anything close to being Christian. And we write, well, you know, you're in sin. You're living in sin. Well, that may be true, but I like what Paul says. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Rhetorical question, implication, yes. Inside, not outside. God will judge those outside. And finally, he gives his judgment. Expel the wicked man from among you. Throw him out. Tell him he's not welcome. We cannot acquit those in open and unrepentant sin within the church. We have no expectations for those that are unbelievers or even those that come to the church as seekers. You should have no expectations that their life is going to change or be any different if they're not a Christian. They can come to church. That doesn't make them a Christian. In fact, we call those people seekers. And we do treat them differently and have different expectations for them than we do people who've gotten baptized and people who've stood up and made a profession for faith and claim the name of Jesus Christ and say they've been born again of the Spirit. We do. But we have no expectations for those outside the church. We must lovingly confront those within our fellowship that are living in a way that's contrary to God's word. But we trust the Holy Spirit will work outside the church to bring unbelievers in. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to convict people outside the church of their sin. Or people who come into the church and are really still outsiders. See, when I'm preaching on a Sunday and I look out there and God gives me some kind of understanding, or I know that this person isn't a Christian, maybe it's obvious, maybe they told me, maybe their family told me, I know they're not a Christian, I'll preach the gospel like we had a baby dedication this Sunday. I'll make sure I preach the gospel because I don't know those people. I don't know where they stand. I assume not all of them are Christians. Maybe they are. Or if I'm at a funeral or at a wedding, I will preach the gospel. But I rely on the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sins. It's not my job to convict them of their sins. But as the pastor of a church teaching God's word, or any of you who teach here, it is our responsibility with believers within the church to confront them and hold them accountable for their sins. So you're dealing with two different groups of people, two different standards. But we trust the Holy Spirit will work outside the church to bring unbelievers in. We also trust the Holy Spirit to work inside the church to keep us pure. But he does that through the teaching of the word and also through relationships. So finally, we have been called by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to lovingly confront. So the question becomes, will we? I'm going to be the first to say it's a whole lot easier to look the other way. Unless you're a cantankerous and confrontational person, nobody enjoys having to have that meeting where you sit down with someone and you have to confront them and say, look, you know, so-and-so said this. Is it true? Yes, it is. Well, how long has this been going on? Well, blah, 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 blah. And then you have the conversation. How do you feel about that? Is that something you want to repent of? You know, if you're interested in repenting of it, and usually they are, you know, we need to set up some type of accountability between us, and, you know, we want to help you. Nobody enjoys, that's an awkward conversation. That's not why I got involved in ministry, to have those conversations. Yet it is a part of being a leader. It is part of being a Christian, a brother, a sister, to have those conversations. And Paul told the church in Corinth that they were in sin for refusing to have that conversation. Anyway, let's hope that the Lord, as he puts us in those situations to hold others that we love and that are Christians accountable, that he gives us the strength and the words, you know, and the spirit in great measure to be able to deal with it lovingly. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we always want to become better at following your word. And in this area, Lord, we all need help. All of us need to be true to your word and true to you and true to our brothers and sisters in holding them accountable to the truth. So help us, Lord. May we not look the other way. And may we look in our own hearts and lives and look at that list of those six sins and realize maybe we need to be challenged as well. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us this evening, for bringing us together on this evening. And we now ask that you would just plant your word in our hearts. And as we have opportunity to apply it to our lives and to be there for others, give us the power of the Spirit to lovingly confront those we care about. In Jesus' name, amen.